glorify God, and even in his own church, being saved and shining forth for his glory. We'll be reading from Isaiah chapter 61, the whole chapter, beginning in verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And they shall build the old wastes, and they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. For your shame ye shall have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering. And I will direct their work in truth. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Thus far in the reading of God's holy and true word. And let again our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 61, as we hope to consider this passage, most of this very chapter. I'll be reading verses 1 through 3 in Isaiah 61, and then I'll be reading also Lord's Day 12 in the back of our Psalters, page 40. In the back of our Psalters. We have arrived at the question in the Heidelberg Catechism concerning the name of Jesus, the title Christ. And this is what has led us to this passage where Christ is declaring himself as anointed. That's what Christ means, Messiah. It means anointed. And so I'll be reading verses 1 through 3 of Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Amen. And if you want to follow with me, in the page, in the back of our Psalters, page 40, we find Lord's Day 12, and there are two questions associated with that Lord's Day. The first one, why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? Why that name? Why that title? Because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us, and also to be our eternal King. So there you, we have the three offices of Christ, a prophet, priest, and king, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation that he has purchased for us. And question 32, why art thou called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of his anointing, that so I may confess his name and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life, and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. In summary, we are called Christians because of being in Christ and therefore receiving everything Christ has achieved for his own. So we have the theme of the Lord Jesus as the anointed one before us. And we've come to a passage where, you know, this is familiar. We, in our study of Luke a few months ago, we even read portions of this very passage. Remember that one day in the inauguration of Christ's ministry, his first appearance at a synagogue, where he receives the scrolls and he opens at this portion. And as he reads it, and after he reads it, he sits down and he tells them that that day these scriptures were fulfilled. Think of how monumental that day was. It would have been around 700 years before that day that Isaiah would have written these words, saying that there would be this anointed servant. He was speaking prophetically through Isaiah with his own words. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. See, this is the Lord Jesus speaking before he came. 700 years before he came, before he was in that synagogue, he had inspired Isaiah to pen these words. And he said, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek and do this ministry. There would be a day that he would be declaring that 700 years before Isaiah was setting this down in a written form, so that the people of God would know they have this anointed one who will one day come. And the day that he declares this is fulfilled, he is not met with the kinds of people that this text is describing. And that's why they reacted the way they did. They were not the meek, at least not those who were in charge of that ministry that day. They were not the brokenhearted. They were captives and they were bound by their sins, but they were blind to that. They were not mourning for needing a Messiah and not having him or not knowing who he was. They were not full of sorrow for their sins. They thought they didn't have any more to deal with. And remember, they're the ones who planned to basically thrust Christ over the hill. That's the response they gave to that message. But thankfully, we know that that was the Messiah. We know the full scope of his ministry. He went to the cross. We see that that's where he became an offering for our sins and achieved these things that this very chapter says that he would achieve. And so let's look at this work of the Messiah, looking first of all, number one, at the strength of the Messiah, looking especially at this first verse and the first few words, and then the service of the Messiah, which is the bulk of this passage. And then thirdly, the very end, the very last verse speaks of the certainty that this Messiah would come, the certainty associated with the Messiah. And the people who received this needed by faith to trust that the word of the prophet would one day be fulfilled. We need to always realize the great privilege we have. We stand 2,000 years after Christ was upon this earth and fulfilled and has achieved and is achieving these things in the lives of more and more people. And more people are being added to the church and receiving these blessings in their own lives. And we still need faith to see that, but we have a lot more facts to look at to see the certainty. But he gives them a certainty as well. So first of all, the strength of the Messiah. This is how the text begins. And think of it, this is the Lord Jesus showing, declaring to the world where his power, where his authority would come from. And it says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord, meaning Jehovah God, hath anointed me. That's the source of his strength. It is the Spirit. It is therefore a divine source. Now there's an element there that is parallel to every single believer. But there's an element here that goes beyond what every single believer even needs. And when I say that, I mean in terms of what the ministry is of a believer is different than the fullness of the ministry of Christ. Because Christ had to achieve something that no man or woman in the world even could ever hope to achieve. He wasn't just here to live a good life and an obedient life. He was here to live a life of a Savior and give his life as an offering for sin. And so we see that this being filled with the Spirit is the source of his strength. And it helps us understand too. Some people may wonder, how can we put the connection of being filled with the Spirit or having the Spirit upon you and this anointing? Where is the connection there? It's interesting that there's really only three places in the Old Testament that makes that association, and that's enough for us to realize that the anointing with oil was connected with the pouring forth of the Spirit. The first place that we see this is in 1 Samuel 10, where Saul receives the visit of Samuel, and Samuel anoints him, and even to someone who would be an unbeliever, he needed the capacity of the Spirit for the ministry that he would follow. So after he's anointed with oil, it says, and the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shalt be turned into another man. And let it be when these signs are come unto thee, that thou do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee. Saul is in many ways an enigma. But he is someone that helps us understand, even many people in society, people who have an element of a fear of God and yet are not true believers. They have this respect. And you can tell that God helps them, like Cyrus and other men in the Pharaoh during the time of Joseph. And we know through the course of the history of Saul, especially towards the end, that this was not a man who really feared the God at the end, and the Spirit of the Lord depart from him. But it doesn't mean that he was saved and then lost salvation. It meant that he was a God-fearing man who later became a proud man, and God's favor left him. And that is what God is able to do and can do. But then there is another example where the Spirit of God coming upon a man and also being poured forth with the oil did mean salvation in a clear way. And that's the second place that we find the two connections. That's 1 Samuel 16. And that's when David is anointed. Look at verse 13 of 1 Samuel 16. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, this is David, in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. And so that's another occasion when that happened. And think of the beauty of the physical means by which God is communicating this. And no one can see the Spirit, and no one can see the Spirit coming upon the person, but God wanted there to be something of a visible token to see that. And what God created and instilled in the ways that priests did their ceremonies, it was through this oil being poured upon the head, so the uppermost part of a person, and that oil would pour upon the head, and as the nature of oil is, that oil pours and slowly takes over everywhere. And before you know it, there's oil everywhere. And as you touch here, you feel oil, and you put it in other parts of the body, and that oil is just permeating everywhere. And that's the figure of what's happening in a spiritual sense. The Spirit is coming upon David and taking over that man completely. And in the case of David, we know that that was salvific, that that was clearly someone who had the Spirit and had a new heart all throughout his life. It didn't mean he wasn't able to sin, and we know that, but it does mean he was saved and had the Spirit's presence. And then we find it in another occasion, this connection of the Spirit and the anointing with oil. That's 2 Samuel 23, verse 1. But those are the only three places that we have this connection. So we know that when Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me," this is the one place that we find the connection that is, of course, completely pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the meaning of the strength, we can think of it in four ways, four things, what having the Spirit of the Lord meant. One of them meant wisdom. And this wisdom leads to the next thing. Because of a wisdom, there is an ability. And you could speak of that as power. One example that we find of this is Exodus 31, verse 3, when Bezalel, who was a son of Uri, who received of the Spirit of the Lord to work in the tabernacle, this is what we read: "And I have filled him with the Spirit of God." In that passage, it doesn't talk about anointing with oil, just being filled with the Spirit, which is the spiritual reality that's more important. And it says, "In wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship." See, the workmanship is the ability. This man would have the understanding of how to work with gold and metals and how to do things, and he would do them. He would have the power, the ability to do them based upon the wisdom that he had. And so if we place this regard to the Lord Jesus, we think, well, the Lord Jesus would have the wisdom of what humanity would need for them to be saved. He had this understanding of the great need of mankind. He understood the fall. He understood that for sin to be conquered, it had to be paid for. And he had the ability to do this. And this is what I mean, that the filling of the Spirit that Jesus needed was for a work beyond what you and I have. We can have a wisdom of what man needs, but that will never give us the capacity to become a sin bearer and a sin offering for sinners. But that's what Jesus was. And that's why Jesus was anointed with the Spirit beyond his fellows, because he needed this wisdom and he needed this capacity and two other things, and to have power to bring forth justice and righteousness, because this is what he does. If we go to the very end, towards the end of our passage, it says in verse 10, when here we find the voice of the church itself describing in gratitude what the Lord has done, she says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness." At the very end of this passage, God summarizes the work of the Messiah with these two metaphors of clothing. Clothing with salvation, clothing with righteousness. And so this is what you find in this passage here. The Messiah is saying, I've received the Spirit of the Lord. That means he has wisdom, ability to do what? To clothe you and me with righteousness and salvation. Without the Lord Jesus, we'll have none of that. But Jesus has the power to clothe us in this way. This is the power. This is the strength of the Messiah. You see, it's a strength that goes beyond any prophet. The prophets, the priests, and the kings were the three offices that were anointed. And that's why in the answer to the catechism question, it gives those three offices. Because when we think of the Lord Jesus, he was the anointed one in a threefold way. He wasn't anointed just as priest. He was anointed as prophet. He was anointed as king. And this is why the catechism speaks then of Christ in those three capacities. Because that's in what way he was anointed. And he was anointed that way, so that he would work in ways that no prophet, no priest, no king ever could even hope to do. They weren't even supposed to hope they could do these things, because no man could be, a sin offering, a sin bearer, and bring forth in their person righteousness and salvation. Moses couldn't do this. Moses could maybe hope to take the people into the promised land, but he didn't have the power to make the people holy in the sight of God. And you can take another prophet, Samuel, who anointed other people. He was an anointed prophet, but he didn't have the power to cover any of us with righteousness. He could teach us the way of righteousness, and he pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, Jesus needed this power, and so he was anointed for it. Now notice another thing, and last thing in this first point, is the focus of his strength. This strength is pointed really into one thing, one item. And when you think then of a priest, or think of a king, because we're thinking of a battle that he has to fight, and so he will need a lot of power, a lot of strength, and that can be divided in air force and in the naval force and horses and tanks, and that power can be divided in many different ways. It can be divided even into research, into finances, and he'll need power in all those directions. But what direction is the power of this prophet, priest, and king directed? Look at the first verse. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings. That's the focal point of all this strength. That strength that we spoke of wisdom and capacity to bring righteousness, to save, to bring justice, is all placed upon preaching. Through the preaching of the word, Christ would achieve all these things. And this is what we find throughout Scripture in many places, especially Isaiah. Look at Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9, a very famous passage. O Zion that bringeth good tidings. See, the news, the good news. Get thee up into the high mountains. O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings. Lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. See, the essence there is in the message that we would bear. Not in the army itself, not in the artillery, not in all of the know-how of what they have to do, but in the message that would be brought forth, a message of good tidings. Look at Isaiah 41:27. The first shall say to Zion, behold, behold him, and I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings. The preaching element, the good tidings element, which is an information, basically, ministry, is where the power resides. Look at Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him, not that fight a good warfare, that have many abilities. It says, that bringeth good tidings. that publishes peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Did you notice that every phrase was about preaching of some sort? The giving good tidings, publishing peace. And right now here we have to pause and think. But that's not all Jesus did. Jesus didn't just come to this earth and preach. He did many other things while he was alive. He did miracles. He counseled people. He ate and drank. And oftentimes with sinners. Well, every time Jesus ate and drank, he did it with sinners. But you notice, we're talking about preaching good news. And the fullness of the good news is really where we find then why Jesus needed that anointing. He didn't need that anointing just to preach and to do miracles. And all those miracles were to prove that he was this preacher anointed. But you go to the conclusion of the life of Christ and his then receiving our sins upon him. And that apex of great humiliation, where he suffered so greatly and fulfilled those very passages of Isaiah of bearing our griefs and taking upon himself our sorrows and being bruised for our iniquities and being wounded for our sins. That is the good news that we publish. And so it's not that the force is in a giving of good news, like all we do is talk about things. What is it that we're talking about? We're talking about the reality that this world has a Savior who gave his life, who took upon himself our sins. And if you would believe and if you would acknowledge you need him, then he is yours. He is your Savior. He is your Lord. If you are brokenhearted, it will be bound. If you realize your captivity, you will be set free. If you are the meek ones, this service is for you. This is who he came for. And then this is our last element. Not now. Let me go on right to our second point, the service of the Messiah, and bring this right here under the service of the Messiah. Who did Christ come to this world to serve? Consider that. The Lord Jesus, here in his very declaration, is putting a boundary in terms of those for whom he came to serve. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he says, because the Lord anointed me to do what? To preach good tidings unto the meek. That excludes the proud. He's not here to preach good tidings to the proud, but to the meek. Now, amazingly, God has reached the proud because all of us fit that category. Saul of Tarsus was not the meek, but God broke his heart. He became the meek in an instant. And said, Lord, what will thou have me to do? But you notice, if you remain proud in your heart, and if you think you don't need a Savior, then Jesus would say the same thing to you as he said to that Pharisees. He said, I came for those who are sick. And the healthy does not need a physician. You see what he was saying? It was really a challenge for them to realize they are sick and to break their hearts to realize their sickness and their need. It wasn't that Jesus was saying, I have nothing to do with you and I'll never save a Pharisee, because he did save Pharisees. But you have to realize that the ministry of Christ had a boundary. And as long as someone remains in the proud area, then his preaching is not important for you. But you need to realize you need him. Notice in their very next phrase, he hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. The brokenhearted excludes all of those whose hearts are in perfect condition. But you see, right there you realize there's a problem here. To be proud is not good, so I should be meek. And to say that my heart is in perfect condition is hypocritical, because none living really have a heart in perfect condition. But many think they do. Many think they have it all together. And they're satisfied with themselves. Think of the whole self-help movement. If you're saying that all I need is to look inside, you're really saying, my heart is well. The world is broken, but I'm okay. And I'll go to my heart that is pretty well fixed, and I'll just try to fix it better. And as long as you have that heart, Christ will not be important to you. He will not be seen for who he is, because he came to bind the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. And again, there are people in captivity. There are people who are not in captivity. And so he did not come for people who are not in captivity. He came for those who are in captivity. Now, there is a physical dimension to this, even to the people that this would serve. Go back to history. This is to the people in Israel, in Judah precisely. And they're receiving this before they go to captivity. But remember, the prophets, and Isaiah especially, was saying, this time will come, if you don't repent, there will be captivity. There will be a taking over and being bound in a country that is not your own, in the middle of a people with a language that you do not know. Think of how precious this will be. In about 100 years, this would happen, or even less than that, this would happen. The very next prophet, Jeremiah, it is already happening. Now think of yourself bound in Babylon, and you have parchments of Isaiah. And some priest somewhere is able to minister to a group of people who are there captive in Babylon, and they're reading Isaiah 61 and saying, take heart. Because look what God's word says, that the Messiah will come and he will proclaim liberty to the captives. And this is what we are here in Babylon. We are captives. Look at the next phrase to make it clear. Because this would be the very identity of the people. See, there was a very physical dimension to this. It wasn't just spiritual. It was spiritual too, to be true. And it relates to us even today, and we'll talk about it in a minute in an application way. But think of how this was the identity of the people in those years of bondage. For 70 years, as the church would read this passage, it was them. And so God repeats it. And the opening of the prison to them that are bound. And you can imagine, if you were 15... when you were 25, when you were 35, when you were 45, and still in captivity, every time you read Isaiah, that would minister to you. Because you would say, we are captive, we are bound. I am captive, I am bound. But of course, there's a spiritual dimension to this. And the spiritual dimension is that without Jesus, without salvation, you are captive, you are bound to sin. And remember, this is precisely how Jesus used this when he was talking to the Pharisees. The Pharisees, the whole Jewish people, were under the Roman government, but they didn't feel themselves as slaves. There were elements of freedom, but they really weren't a free nation. But remember when Jesus spoke of them as being slaves, and they said, we're not slaves, we're free people. We are sons of Abraham. And Jesus said that they were slaves to their sins. And so he was applying that to a completely spiritual nature. And that is how we could apply to it today. There may be someone here who would have to confess that you are a slave. Could be to a particular sin or groups of sin. And you can't shake it off. And you're bound. But you notice, beloved, whether you acknowledge that you are bound or not, the fact that you are bound is what qualifies you to this very reason Jesus came. And this is what's so precious. This passage was showing the people, even there could be some Jews in Babylon that were still kind of hardened and were still kind of not acknowledging that that discipline is what they needed. But they were captive and they were bound. And God was saying, I sent my Savior to the captive and the bound. And there were probably many of them who were thinking, we have sinned so greatly. We have grieved God so greatly. Think of their sense of how they perhaps had sinned in an unpardonable way. Because think of the whole reality. Why were they captive? Because they were taken captive. But if they went back to Jerusalem, could they even go worship? No, because there were no more temple. There was no more temple. Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the temple altogether and destroyed the walls of Jerusalem. And if you were a Jew in those days, this would be the reasoning. We sin so greatly. God has communicated to us that he doesn't even want us to worship him anymore. Because even if we went back to Jerusalem, there would be no altar in which to place an offering. That's how angry God is with us. And many of them could have a heart thinking there's no more hope. And God, with Isaiah 61, was saying, there is hope. And so even you today, there are some people who are so addicted to some drug or to some kind of sin that they think there is no hope whatsoever. I might as well abandon myself to this life. Beloved, when you have a glimmer of consciousness that that is your captivity, you need to realize the Lord is saying, I came exactly for you. I came for the captive. I came for the bound. Not someone who already thinks they have it all together and everything is well and I can just look inside. My heart will do it. No. If you feel your heart is broken, wonderful. Jesus came for the brokenhearted. If you say, but you don't understand, I'm like in shackles of sin. Well, then cry that out to God, because he came to the captive, to the bound. And notice, and I believe God gave this twice, because that would be the very identity of God's people, captive in Babylon. And notice, proclaim liberty to the captives. If it were only that, you can think of yourself, okay, he proclaimed liberty for the captives. So that's a proclamation. When will this liberty come? And the next phrase says, in the opening of the prison to them that are bound. God doesn't just proclaim there will be a liberty. He opens up the prison. He makes that freedom be felt and be known. It isn't just a proclamation. And this is the problem. A lot of people will say, preaching, that's all the church does. The world is needing so much help, and all you focus your strength is in preaching. Certainly there must be more effective ways to solve the crisis of this world. We look at our Messiah, and the focus of his power was in preaching. But it wasn't words only. It was deeds. The word of Christ proclaimed that he would be a sin bearer and an atonement for sin. And he was. See, the Lord Jesus Christ was a preacher with his very life. When he was on the cross, he was furnishing for the church and for every Christian and for every pastor who would ever have a burden in their hearts to let out forth into the world. He was promoting and furnishing more sermons than any of us could ever preach in all our lifetime. Because we don't just talk about a wonderful heaven that is up there and the reality that we can be forgiven, and it's just all words. It's not words. It is fact. It is truth. It is reality. And people need this reality, because people live in a real world with real problems. But the problem is that in our mindset, as we become very materialistic, we think that the solution will be in money, and the solution will be in some medical treatment, and the solution will be with a bigger home, or the solution will be with a better life of any sort. But no, the solution is always in Christ. It always
always is in Christ. And if you have Jesus, you might not have good health, you might not have much money, but you know that when you face the last enemy, there will be eternity with God. Beloved, we need to stop to consider the reality that souls that die without Jesus, they face eternal perdition. And eternal perdition, beloved, is in a world beyond ours. We only know it by faith and by Scripture. And even as believers, we stay far from that world because it's so fearful and so abhorring. But it exists. Beloved, imagine an eternal state of death, an eternal state of pain. What can any debt in this world or any sickness or any sorrow in this world compare with that state of the next? And you see, without the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not ready to face eternity and to be turned over to that eternity without the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the greatest problem any soul can ever have. Because to be captive in this world is one thing. But to be captive in the next forever? Beloved, that is reality. We don't see it, but that is the ultimate reality because it's eternal. And this is where we need to respond when people say, well, look at these people dying and those people need water. See, they need water, not preaching. They need money, not preaching. No, they need preaching. They need Christ because Christ is the one who can give all of this in an eternal way, not just for a little time. It doesn't mean, of course, and you understand that I trust, because we preach often here the reality. I'm not just saying, see somebody with hunger, just preach Christ and walk away. We don't believe that. One of the ministries that we're so connected is Word and Deed, and we would see that person hungry. We would hold them with our arms and seek to love them and serve them. And when they have some conscious reality, we will tell them about Jesus. So I'm not saying to abandon the needs of our body, of course. But we obviously need to realize that what we need most is Christ. And this is how Christ serves us. He gives himself. He gives himself. And in the summary of all that he gives, arriving toward our clothing, I want to bring these this array, I can't speak of all of them. Everything here is all about giving what you most need. If your heart is broken, of course you need to be bound. If your problem is captivity, you need freedom, and not just proclaimed, but declared and open and established. And he gives this opening of the prison. And then verse 3, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes. I chose that as the theme of all of this message. There are many phrases here, many metaphors that could be used to show this, to give something that is the very opposite of the reality. The reality is ashes, but God gives beauty. This little phrase is so connected with the Israel of the day they would need this passage. And let that be your stand today. Let's put that little phrase in the context. Think of your life in Babylon. It's been 10 years that you're there with a few of your family because maybe you lost your father and several of your children and some of your relatives, but you're there with a little bit of your family, and it's been 10 years in captivity. There's no more temple to go to. You've heard from some of the prophets and rabbis that there is some hope. But then you read this passage, beauty for ashes, and it speaks to your heart because you've been wearing ashes, literally. You know how the Jewish people, they were very dramatic. And when you look at it, it's very logical. And we even have some of that carried into our own culture. You know that if there was a calamity of great proportions, it could be a death in the family, something unexpected, they would take their outer garbs, they would put sackcloth on, they would find dust and ashes and put it upon their heads. And that dust and ashes would of course fall upon the rest of their bodies. And it would permeate them. They would smell like those ashes. And they would look dusty and ugly. And the whole idea was, I want to look on the outside how I feel in the inside. Now, of course, that sounds commendable, but some people, even as much as that is seeking to communicate the truth, people took that to another route and were hypocritical. They weren't feeling that way, and yet they wanted people to feel sorry for them, so they would look that way on the outside. But let's not look at the extremes and think of a very pure and honest heart who is doing that because they think, I lost everything. All I have is a couple children in captivity. What am I going? And God, and this happened because of our sins in Israel. And there you are, covered with dust and ashes. Maybe you've decided to do this several weeks of the month. The times you get more hard pressed with those realities, you go back to the dust and ashes, and you just put that over you as almost a discipline of your religious walk. And then you find the rabbi reading from the scrolls of Isaiah that he will one day substitute beauty for ashes. And the word beauty here is more an interpretation of the original word, which means like a turban, like a headdress. It's the idea that instead of having all those ashes upon your head, that you would go back to putting a beautiful turban, a beautiful headdress, as the Jewish people were wont to wear for celebrations and for special occasions. Some translations have it a crown in the place of ashes, like a tiara of sorts. You see, this is the whole emphasis, the whole atmosphere of the service of the Messiah is that he would give to them the very opposite of what they were experiencing. They would bless them in the very way they needed to be blessed. Their hearts were full of mourning. He would give them the oil of joy. And there you can think of also that anointing of oil. And they would receive that oil of joy instead of the mourning. In our prayer service this last Wednesday, we looked at this very phrase, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Just really quickly here. The garment of praise. When would the Jewish people put a garment of praise? But every Sabbath on their way to the tabernacle in preparation of worshiping the Lord. And they don't have a temple anymore. So what use is it to put the garment of praise if there's no temple to go to? But this here is a little hope that there will be a place to go and praise God. So you will put the garment of praise to do that. It's like a little light into the fact that they will have a temple built back up where they can dress up to go and praise God. And then just in concluding, we go to the very last part. I just mentioned them briefly. And these are two garments connected to this garment of praise. There's two more garments that he closes us with in verse 10. It says, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. This is just a small array looking at some of these phrases of the service of the Messiah. Clothing you with praise, clothing you with salvation, clothing you with righteousness. Because those are the things you and I need most. If you don't have righteousness, you can't come in the presence of God. And without righteousness, you won't have salvation. And without righteousness and salvation, you won't even praise. Jesus came to provide everything you and I need. It's even the essence of the very catechism when it's speaking of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. Notice what I'm going to read again. Just think of it this way. This is the fullness of what I need. Nothing else. I wouldn't need anything else if I have all of this. Why is he called Christ? It is anointed because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest and prophet. That means there's no teaching you'll ever need than what Christ has already given us. High priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes us continual intercession with the Father for us. You will never need another sacrifice, and you never need another mediator. He'll always be the only one. And then thirdly, as our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in that salvation. There's no other who can protect you and preserve you. And there's no other that you would like to be under their government. Any other governor to rule your soul is a tyrant, but not Jesus, because he died for his own. This is how he would achieve all of this. It wasn't just words. It was his life. And I just end with this. How certain is all of this? What's the certainty that the Messiah would come? And think of it, beloved. You stand in days. Everyone here who's a true believer, you already have this crown of beauty. You already have this oil of joy. You already have these garbs of praise and righteousness and salvation. And we look back and know that our Savior died on the cross. The one who read this passage, and we get revolted in our hearts that people wanted to kill him when he read this, because we believe in him. I pray and trust that everyone here does. And if you don't, would you realize your need to trust this Messiah? There is no other. What is the certainty that all this would happen? See, we know it happened. But God gave a certainty for those people. He says in verse 11, "For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations." You know what struck me very interesting when I read this passage was this. Again, the people are there, captive, desolate, with ashes. That's their style. What will be the certainty that God will give to them? And this is what struck me. It's so simple. God is saying, look at the buds. In every season, when spring comes, and you see those buds, as certainly as you see them, Isaiah 61 will be fulfilled. As you look at your gardens and things are growing, there will be the garment of praise, of righteousness, of salvation. And beloved, you and I, in essence, don't even need verse 11, because we have the whole New Testament. Four Gospels with the words of Christ. A passage that reads 61, and Jesus says, today this has been fulfilled. And do you understand then that if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're in greater ranks of pride than the people for whom Jesus wrote this at the time that they would need it? Because all they had was their garden to look at. And you can imagine many who thought, yes, the buds are growing, but I'm still captive. And I received the news that the walls of Jerusalem are fallen. And God was saying simply this, look at the garden and look at the buds. So beloved, we're in winter right now. But it's by faith that we know that our plants will all bud. And when they do, and when you're reminded of that, may it be a reminder to your heart of how privileged you are. That all these things have even been fulfilled in our hearing. And we have witnesses. We have the Gospels. And I pray and trust that everyone here would acknowledge and see with a great privilege and even with a great joy that yes, Messiah came for me. If you're great in loneliness because of your sin, let that be what drives you to Him. If it is your captivity, acknowledge that to Him. He came for you to set you free. And He didn't just proclaim that, He did it by dying on the cross. Let us pray. Our gracious, glorious God, we thank Thee that Thou hast given us beauty for ashes, that Thou hast given us the oil of joy for mourning. And we pray, Lord, that at every moment that we do sin, that we would mourn because of our sins, and that immediately, Lord, as we are comforted with the thought that Christ died for our sins, that we would have this joy and this gratefulness. And we pray, Lord, that Thou would bless everyone who's hearing Thy word. We pray that Thou would bring, Lord, a great sense of conviction and sorrow for our sins, that we would come, Lord, in line of these very ones that Thy word is speaking of, and that we would then receive in Christ this joy and this freedom. Lord, there are many who are living who think that they will never rise above their addictions, and they believe that their addictions define them, and they feel lost and they feel bound. Lord, we pray, open their eyes to see that Christ came for them who are bound, but not that they would remain bound, but that they would be made free when they trust in Him. We pray, Lord, that Thou would then use Thy word mightily in our lives, and that we would have this joy, that we would have this praise, that we would exult in adoration. And even as we do, being thankful that we've been given even the ability to praise Thee and to pray. And we ask, Lord, all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.